In the name of God, giver, gift, and giving. Amen. Thank you for your invitation to preach. Was it 52 years ago when I first stood here? Then a number of times after that. But one thing hasn't changed over all the years. I'm still scared to death of this assignment, preaching to this discerning congregation. It's a little bit, just a little bit like the disciples in the gospel. Scary. A great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a deep calm, and they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So this morning I want to talk about Jesus. No surprise, I guess. But who is this Jesus? From the perspective of our text, the answer to this question might surprise you. Dean Christer Stendahl, whom numbers of you will remember well, often talked about the peril of modernizing Jesus. The challenge, he was wont to say, is to avoid seeing Jesus in your own image. Like the famous New Testament historian who is alleged to have looked down into a well and seeing his own face reflected down there said, "That's Jesus." The challenge is to see the strange biblical Jesus. So consider some of the images of Jesus that you yourself may know well. They mostly work, biblically speaking. First, there's Jesus the friend. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus called his disciples friends. I learned to sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" in Sunday school, and I still love that hymn. In those days, that was a sentimentalizing image for many. But today, I imagine for you and for me, it's a poignant image. I mean, in a world where everyone's friending everybody else in the world, don't you need a real friend? Second, there's Jesus the teacher. That's how the disciples addressed Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Teacher. The Lutheran pastor and martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, took this image of teacher with profound seriousness. He focused the heart of his theology as it was evolving on the Sermon on the Mount. Bonhoeffer juxtaposed Jesus, the teacher, "Blessed are the peacemakers," with the warmongering propaganda of Hitler. And Bonhoeffer lost his life in the process. Third, there's Jesus the Savior. Never mind that beautiful hymn that I learned as a child and still love, "Beautiful Savior." If you've ever done any traveling in Europe, say, visiting the cathedrals of France, you'll have encountered crucifixes everywhere. They are probably closer to the biblical truth than "Beautiful Savior." But what's going on here with all these crucifixes all over the place? Here's one thought. In our own day, Dorothy Day went to Mass every day, mostly in New York City. In the process, she adored the cross. In the process, She took the cross as the sign of her eternal salvation. And she took that cross on her frail shoulders as a witness to the suffering love of God in this world of strife. A broken woman who's going to become an official saint one of these days, Dorothy Day was a radical Christian pacifist and a champion of the poor. Dorothy Day begged her many followers not to emulate her, but to emulate the Savior on the cross. Her reverence for the cross held her remarkable life together. Jesus the friend, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the Savior. That's the Jesus, sometimes popularized but biblical to the core, whom I was taught to know and to love by my parents and Sunday school teachers and pastors and a whole range of other faithful witnesses. I imagine that that's the Jesus who you can recognize if you were reared spiritually in the church. Then there's the Jesus whom you don't know, or the Jesus who may seem exceedingly strange to you, even alien. I could call this Jesus the Lord, but that word itself might be too familiar by itself, even familiar to the point of having lost its meaning, my Lord. So I want to take you a step further. According to the New Testament, especially the letter to the Colossians attributed to Paul, and according to a variety of voices in the historic church, most recently the American Lutheran theological pioneer Joseph Sittler, according to all these witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Cosmocrator, the Lord of the whole universe. Not just the earth, but the whole universe. The Lord of the chaotic waters in particular, as well as your friend and your teacher and your Savior. Hence my question for you today, in the words of the gospel, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? A month or so ago, I had the great privilege of visiting several of the famous painted monasteries of Romania. My son and his family are living in Romania this year, so that trip was a natural. For us adults, my son and his wife, my wife and brother, who's also pastor, those were exquisite holy sites from the 15th and the 16th centuries. Small monastic chapels with gorgeous colored icons all the way around on the inside, and also some of them on the outside. I want to say something about this world of icons, but first I can't resist this story. We were accompanied on our trip by my two grandsons, Maxwell, age 8, and Marlo, age 6. We'd hired a guide and a van, and each day for a week, we visited one of those amazing chapels, sometimes two, sometimes three. The boys tagged along and did their best to keep themselves occupied, running around the monastery grounds, chasing pigeons and the like. First thing, the final day of that tour, grandson Maxwell, age 8, asked his parents what we were going to do that day. They told him, "Maxie, we're going to visit another monastery." Maxie replied, "Oh no, not another church. This has got to stop." It's wonderful. Well, I have learned my lesson. I'm not going to be Rick Steves and take you through a dozen monastic churches this morning, however beautiful they are. oh no, not another church, this has got to stop. But I do want to tell you one thing that all those monastic churches have in common. If you've ever visited an Orthodox church, you won't be surprised. In the central dome of all those churches, you see the image of the icon of icons, the cosmic Christ, the Cosmocrator, the ruler of the cosmos. Orthodox churches all over the world have kept this ancient wisdom to Jesus alive. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, our culture in the West has been permeated by a certain kind of so-called scientific rationality, which presupposes that the Bible can only talk about so-called miracles. And of course, everybody knows that so-called miracles can't happen, like Jesus' stilling of the waters. A miracle story. So much for that. Miracles can't happen. In our world, where black holes swallow up whole galaxies, and where electrons on one side of the universe are entangled with electrons on the other side of the universe, and nobody quite knows how, or where in a good forest where trees kind of speak to one another and look out for one another, miracles can't happen. As Martin Luther once said, miracles happen all over the place. That's not a direct quote. But I will give you a direct quote from Luther. If you truly understood a grain of wheat, you'd die of wonder. Again, Luther, the miracles of a single tree are greater than the sacrament of the altar. For Luther, from the perspective of his faith, everything in nature can be regarded as a miracle. Which is to suggest that whatever actually happened when Jesus was reported to have stilled the waters, something did. And it was overpowering and incomprehensible and amazing, miraculous in its own way for the disciples. Of course, the disciples saw what was going on through the lenses of their own particular traditions, just the way you and I see what's going on in the world of nature through the lenses of our own particular traditions. This is an important hermeneutical fact, which I want to celebrate rather than be embarrassed by. The disciples, as believing first century Jews, presupposed the language of faith that had been given to them by their forebears. And you heard some of that this morning in the reading from Job. These words are from God, according to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. I was he who shut in the sea with doors. When it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling clothes, and who said to the chaotic waters, thus far you shall come and no further, and here your proud waves will be stopped. And the same thing from the psalm, which is even truer when we sing it the way we did this morning. The people beheld the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Then God spoke, and a stormy wind arose, which tossed the high waves of the sea, and they mounted up to the heavens and fell back to the depths. The people's hearts melted because of their peril. The vision of Jesus having power to calm the raging waters resonates with such ancient themes from Job and the Psalmist. The disciples lived in that kind of strange spiritual world, strange to many moderns. For them, it was natural, as it were, to imagine that Jesus somehow, some way, inexplicably embodied the powers of the Creator God, witnessed to in the Old Testament, there at the Sea of Galilee. To this very day, windstorms can arise on the Sea of Galilee with a kind of ferocity. Winds charge down narrow valleys and hit the water with huge force. So it must have been time of terror even for the disciples there in the Sea of Galilee. Now I, for one, can resonate. One summer when I was 15, I and a close friend were out in a canoe on Lake George in upstate New York. And we weren't paying attention, of course. We should have noticed the dark clouds. In no time, there were huge swells coming up on that lake. And then the thunder started, and then the lightning, and we were able to get to just a little island and ride out that storm. And of course, we were scared to death. But keep this in mind now. The point of the biblical story is not the physics, not the meteorology, not even the psychology in this situation, but the identity of Jesus. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Could this friend, this teacher, this Savior, also be the Lord of the universe, the Cosmocrator? Okay, what do I want to you to do now that I've told you all this? I will tell you. An English New Testament scholar once wrote a book with the title, "Your God is Too Small." Is your Jesus too small? If so, enlarge your image of Jesus and the mystery of his identity. When you come forward this morning to encounter the living Christ in bread and wine offered for you, in people gathered together as the body of Christ, dream dreams and see visions of Jesus. Imagine that the Christ who comes to you here personally and intimately is indeed your friend, your teacher, and your Savior who died for you on the cross. But also imagine that he's your cosmic Lord, your Cosmocrator, and the Cosmocrator of the whole creation. This is something of the deep mystery of Jesus' identity according to the New Testament. If you're not yet ready to imagine all this, and it's a lot, I ask you to take this question home with you to think about this week as often as you can. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amen.